There was an old episode of The Jetsons. Anyone remember that cartoon from the, I never saw any of it live, but reruns. I saw them for years and years. Reruns of The Jetsons. You know, where they're flying through the sky. Here's George Jetson and all that. So I'm just trying to take you guys back a little bit. There was one episode of The Jetsons that their maid, they had a robot maid named Rosie. And one episode, I don't remember if there was a mix-up in her programming or whatever, but she was going to clean the house and get everything spick and span. And there was a phrase that she kept saying over and over in the episode, like a mantra, while she's going back and forth and putting things away. She says, "A place for everything and everything in its place. A place for everything and everything in its place." And if you've ever had a parent tell you something like that over and over, that can kind of drone on in your head. But that's a good principle for organization, cleaning your house. It's also a very good principle for the Christian life to have things sorted correctly and to know that everything in your life has a place and then to get everything in that place. And so we're not talking this morning. I'm not going to be preaching about dirty socks and things like that later in the house. So, but I just want to talk about some spiritual priorities. I've entitled our message this morning, Everything in Its Place. And so let's read Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. We got through verse 17 last time, but I want to get a running start here. And we will see through the end of the chapter. But for right now, let's start verses 16 through 19. It says this: "Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," or the reality, what is actually real. Those things are a shadow, pictures and types and so forth, but the real thing is of Jesus and in Jesus. Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." I basically want to split up. We could do more categories and subdivisions, but I'm going to be real simple this morning, and I want to divide this passage of Scripture into two sections. The first, I want to call it Jesus in His rightful place, in His right place, which really is what the whole book of Colossians is about. It's about lifting up, exalting Jesus, making sure that we never get anything twisted, that somebody else encroaches on Him in so many areas. And it says in verse 19 that He is the head, not holding the head. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the head. And we can think of the word head in a couple of different ways. When you think about the head of a river, it's the beginning of the river that gives the river all of its water. And so from Jesus as the head, we see that life flows from Him. He is the source of all things as the head. But also, in the analogy of a body, the head is the leader, the decision maker, the most important part. When it's time to kill a chicken, you cut off the head. And then it runs around like a chicken with its head cut off. And when we as the body of Christ are severed, I'm not trying to get a horrible picture in your mind, but maybe it should be a horrible picture when we drift from Christ, when we are separated from the head and He's no longer God, the decision maker, the authority that we run everything by. We can run around aimlessly in our lives. And so Jesus is the head. And so I want to talk about getting Jesus in His right place. Before we get there, look at verse 18. Where it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." The Greek word there is katabrabuo. Katabrabuo. That one word is translated, "Let the guile of your reward. All of that is from that one word, katabrabuo. And in the Greek times, they had the games. There's many times that the Apostle Paul will use words that were athletic terms, the games-related terms, when he talks about running a race or wrestling, things like this. And so to beguile of your reward here, in the games back then, the judge was called the brabius was the judge, and the prize was the brabeion. And so you see that there was someone that was making a decision about who would get the prize, and it's the same root word, and that's the word used here. Don't let anyone beguile you of your reward. When it comes time at the end of the games for the judge to give out the awards for who got first place and so forth, don't miss out on your reward is what it's saying. And in the Christian life, this is the judgment seat of Christ. We die, or Jesus comes back one day, we stand before him, and Jesus is the judge. He's the brabius, and he's going to give out a brabeion one day. And I think there are going to be many. The Bible talks about crowns, and we may get into that in a little bit. But Jesus is going to be giving out many rewards, but not every Christian will be equally rewarded. And I could probably say this, not every Christian will be rewarded, maybe rewarded at all. There are some Christians that may lose out on what they could have gotten, what they should have gotten because of different things. So here it says, don't allow anyone to come in and do this in the Christian life, to pry, put a pry bar between you and the reward, the eternal, incorruptible crowns that God wants for you in your life. And by the way, I think it's a holy motivation to strive to be rewarded by Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, you don't do it for what you can get out of it. You just do it because you love him. And I can see that angle. But Jesus holds out many promises of reward. And the reason he does that is to motivate us, to put it out there and say, man, I want that. And then he says, don't let anyone cause you to miss out on your reward. Let's look at a couple places where the Bible talks about first of all, before we do that, just right here in this one chapter, the Bible warns us about other people. Don't let other people ruin your Christian walk. Just in Colossians 2, it's four times. Look at verse 4. It says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Look at verse 8. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day," and so forth. And that means don't let anyone pull you away from the wrong things, pull you away from the right things, pull you into the wrong things by what they're doing, their influence, their intimidation, whatever. Even their example, we'll see today. And then look at verse 18, what we just looked at. "Let no man beguile you of your reward." So over and over here, there's a warning. Watch out for the people that are around you, that they don't become weights in your Christian life, that they don't become enticements to do the wrong thing. The Christian life is all about enticement and about avoiding enticement. We're not going to turn here right now, but in the book of Proverbs, chapters 7 and 8, if you just read chapters 7 and 8 back to back, if you separate them, you may not notice it. But if you read chapter 7 and go right into chapter 8, one thing that you notice is that there is, as someone is going along his way, there are good and bad influences in his life. In chapter 7, there's the adulterous woman, that we could put a lot of things in that category. But as someone's trying to go his way, she says, "Come over here. I've got wonderful things for you." And there's like the picture of this feast. "I've got this wonderful spread. It's so enjoyable. Come and do this." And the Bible says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." And then in chapter 8, there is the opposite. There is wisdom. "And wisdom crieth within the streets. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." And it uses the same phrase, but the simple person can be led astray by the adulterous woman, but also the simple person needs to be helped by wisdom. And both of them are crying in the streets. And both of them have a feast prepared. And they say, come over here. No, come over here. And there's this tug of war for the believer. And in your life, you may have felt this. You may have noticed this tug of war. You just live your life. You're not looking for it. But as you just go down the street, as you go through the store, as you go in your friendships, there's a tug of war for your affections. And we need to have discernment. And it says we need to watch out for people that might pull us away from Jesus, and here, that might pull us away from the reward that He wants to give us. It's not a guarantee that we're going to, if you're saved, it's a guarantee you're going to heaven. But it's not a guarantee that you're going to have a successful, full, blessed Christian life. And the reason many times, by the way, we're our own enemy in this. We need to watch out for our own heart. But the reason we watch out for people is because they appeal to our flesh. They appeal to our heart in different levels. So here's what's happening here. Look at, by the way, look at Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at two verses about rewards. And then we'll go on and talk about what specifically is pulling people away from rewards in this passage. Revelation 3 and verse 11. And then we'll look at a verse in 2 John, pretty close there. Revelation 3:11 says this. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Interesting. People, it's not that they're trying to take our crown and put it on their head, but they can entice us and end up taking our crown away and throwing it down in the dirt, basically. They don't get the crown. But people, by the way, sometimes knowingly or unknowingly, people are not always trying to throw a monkey wrench in our Christian lives, but sometimes they end up doing it. So be careful that because of the influence, that no man take thy crown. Look at verse 8 of 2 John. 2 John in verse 8. So just a sampling here. Again, the Bible talks about a lot of different types of rewards and crowns. Revelation 2 and 3 talks about seven different, it's the seven churches. There are rewards for all of them if they stay with Jesus and don't get led away with whatever they're struggling with. So 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So it seems like we can go forward in the Christian life and build some things, and we would have gotten rewards and crowns, but then we can forfeit those. We can lose those based on influence, based on different things that we're involved in. So look what it says back in Colossians 2, in verse 18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So what specifically was going on in the church of Colossae that people were pulling them away? I don't know if these were people that were just in the church that were pulling them away, or people that were from the outside that had come to the church and were trying to reach into their lives and say, come over here and do this. But he talks about a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So I know some of you thought, let's see, what was it? Okay, oh good, I don't worship angels, so I'm good there. I don't need to worry about losing my reward. I think the key is that you could put a lot of things in there. One of them could be worshiping angels. The key is in verse 19, not holding the head. Anything that pulls you away from Jesus will do this. But it says a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What's the link between a voluntary? This humility is people that are, they're seeking maybe, but they are showing themselves to be humble in this way, by worshiping angels. And the Greek word there for worshiping is only used four times in the New Testament. The other three times it's translated as religion. So the idea is a religion of angels, that has to do with angels, including worshiping angels. What some of the people in this area, both that believed in God, that they say, and then that believed in pagan gods, in this area there were inscriptions found of prayers to angels. So there was praying to angels, mostly had the idea of for protection. I pray to my guardian angel, or I pray to the angels to give me direction in my life, to give me protection, and instead of the one true God. And so some people could say, well, what's the big deal? Whether, I mean, I'm praying up toward heaven, the heavenly beings up there, it doesn't matter if it's the angels or Jesus or whatever. It does matter, because there's a huge difference between Jesus and the angels. There are many huge differences. One is that Jesus is the creator, and everything else, everyone else, is a created being. So listen to Romans 1:25 very quickly. Paul talks about people that were really, they were going away from God, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And look at Revelation chapter 19 briefly. But there is a goal that the devil has to pull us away from Jesus and worship anything else or anyone else, because there's only one creator. There's only one God that can bless you. You pray to or worship or serve anything else, it's an exercise in futility, because there's no power there. There's no blessing. There's no help there. Only in Jesus, only in God himself. Look at Revelation 19. There were times in the Bible that even believers, well, many people, they had an angel appear to them and do something and say to them, something to them. And they were overcome and said, what should I do? And they would just fall down. And here's one example where John the Apostle, he's being shown all these things in the book of Revelation, and he says, wow, this is so wonderful. What should I do? I think I'll worship the angel. So look what happens. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. By the way, that last phrase, a little off the subject, but that last phrase means whenever you see prophecy in the Bible, the key idea of basically all prophecy is testifying about Jesus. Jesus is the center. He is the star of the whole Bible. He's God. That's why it says worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is God. I kind of get the idea that as the angel is talking to John, John falls down. He starts looking around like, quick, stand up. God's going to see you. He's going to kill me. Stand up. I don't want to be worshipped. And so there is a key important truth here. We only worship God. So by the way, we're not just talking about angels. We're much more sophisticated in our lives than that, right? Well, there are people that pray to dead saints. There are people who pray to angels today, and they pray to Mary and so forth, and they have all these, you know, this list of people. I say this to this angel. That's a total waste of time. Now, can they hear you? They may be able to hear you, but Mary's in heaven saying, stop praying to me. You only pray to Jesus. I don't know exactly how much Mary interacts with all those prayers. She is in heaven, by the way. She's blessed. She's saved. But Mary rejoiced in God, her Savior. She needed a Savior. So don't pray to Mary. Don't pray to a person living or dead. We only pray to God. And Jesus is the only one that we worship. And so the people, by the way, the people that were wrongly influencing these people may have been, there seems to be a conglomeration of different ideas and thoughts. But there was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes. And they were involved in what's often called asceticism, these ascetic practices, which means to really deny themselves of the creature comforts of life, anything that is easy. This would be like a modern day equivalent would be like the, you know, the Shaolin monks, the Buddhist monks, or the Catholic monks that put themselves away and take a vow of poverty and a vow of silence and a vow of being a moron, whatever. Anyway, but there are people that think that it's godly automatically just to deny yourselves of everything. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But these are these people that are affecting the book of the Church of Colossae. And the admonition is not to be like them, not to admire them. Wow, look how spiritual they are. And get caught away, and then therefore they have beguiled you of your reward. You just look at, oh, they're worshiping. They are so helpless and needy. And say, we have no strength of our own. We need the help of the mighty angels. And they would pray to the angels and worship the angels. And it calls it a voluntary humility. It's kind of a false humility, because it's not true humility to then go and worship a creature. So the admonition is to see what they're doing. Don't admire it. Don't be swayed to do what they're doing. And then you end up being talked out of your reward by not holding the head. Jesus, by the way, the word holding in verse 19, not holding the head. The word holding means to grab onto something with all of your might, to grasp it, to not let it go. It's like if you are chasing after something else, then Jesus is kind of slipping away and say, don't let that happen. Hold on tightly to Jesus. Hold him. Keep him in the right place in your life, which is at the head of the body, which is on the throne of the universe. That's where he literally is, and on the throne of your life. That's where he subjectively is. Objectively, he is on the throne. But subjectively, we can choose for him to be on the throne of our lives or not. We can chase after anything. By the way, you pick anything in your life. What are your hobbies? There may not be anything wrong with that. But one of those hobbies could climb up and push Jesus off the throne and become the head in your life. And a hobby can become an idol. It can become offensive to God. A person, a relationship, a dream, a job. By the way, we can turn, it's a horrible thing when we do this, and the devil tries to do this every day in our lives. We can turn the blessings of God into curses. We have so many things that are wonderful blessings from God. Your house, your car, your job, your family. They're from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But we can take them and make them God in our lives, and now it becomes a curse. Now it becomes idolatry. Now it becomes something that's offensive to God. So we need to have the right balance in the Christian life. And usually, I stray away from the word balance, because usually when people talk about balance, it means, let's talk about how to compromise, and not actually be as for Jesus as we could be. But there is a balance here. We need to get Jesus as first place, and then learn how to put everything else in its right place. Because even something good can become bad. The good can, you know, the good can become the enemy of the best, depending on how you spend your time and your money and so forth. And the good can also become an idol. We need to beware of this and watch out for it. And one of the things that has become an idol here is the praise of men. Living my life. These people are living their lives to impress other people. Similar to the Pharisees, although they're doing some things differently. But remember how the Pharisees, they would do spiritual things to be seen of men. The way they would give was to be seen of men. The way they would pray was to be seen of men. The way they would fast. They would wait. Okay, I'm going to give to God today. But as I look around, not enough people here yet. Let's just wait until the place fills up a little more, and then everyone can watch me give. And they can all say, wow, what a super hyper spiritual person. And that's the way the Pharisees did. And so the fear of man can be one of the idols we have to watch out for. So we need to make sure that we hold the head, that we have Jesus in his right place. And the number two, let's go on. And I want to call this section to have the body in its right place. What do we mean by the body? Let's read it. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and by the way, the word if could be translated since. In the Greek, they call it a first-class condition. That means it assumes the reality of the premise. That means you could translate it, if you are dead with Christ, and you are, that's what the construction means. So we could say since. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, remember the rudiments are like the philosophies, the main principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So this section starts off with what has already been said and what's going to continue to be said in chapter 3. It's a constant theme that we are dead. In chapter 3 it says this, that we are dead and our lives are hid with God in Christ. We are dead to the things of the world. Romans 6, we read this last week, that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, alive unto righteousness. We don't always act like it, but that's the reality. That's what we have been declared by God to be. You no longer have to sin. You no longer have to follow the principles and the ideals of the world. You're dead to that. So the admonition here is, come on, you're dead to that. Why are you still doing it? Why are you still living in this? So if you're dead with Christ from all of that, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these things? So in verse 21, those three things, touch not, taste not, handle not. These, some people go different directions with what is being referred to. It could be the Judaizers that are coming and saying, you need to keep the law of Moses. Remember earlier, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. And in the Mosaic Law, all of these things are addressed. There are things that you shouldn't touch. There are things you shouldn't taste. There are things that you shouldn't handle. Specifically, you're not allowed to touch a dead body. There were certain times, certain people could touch dead bodies if they have to bury them. And if they did, then they had to, you know, purify themselves. And for a certain amount of time, they had to be away from people. But it would defile you ceremonially if you would touch a dead body. Now, to touch a dead body doesn't defile you, except it can be kind of gross, you know, right? If there's that corruption, you know, if there's corruption that's coming out of a dead body, not like you see roadkill on the road, you pick it up, and as you're carrying it, this corruption just kind of comes out on your arm. I would advise taking a shower, okay? But it doesn't spiritually defile you. The way that they would ceremonially be defiled in the Old Testament, but they were still living by this. You can't touch a dead body. You can't, you know, whether it's an animal, oh, there's an animal died in my yard. What am I going to do? Just get a stick and kind of roll it out. But it's too heavy. I got to touch it. But then, no, you can't touch it. Now you're unclean. There were things they weren't allowed to touch. Taste not. There were things they were not allowed to eat. Their dietary restrictions. And there was a long list of things that were unclean animals. You couldn't eat pork and so forth. And things that would divide the hoof as opposed to having a solid hoof, you know, like camels, things like this. So there were things they were not allowed to taste. And then handle, the things they weren't allowed to touch. The Essenes, by the way, this group of people, and the Jews would live like this. If you would touch a Gentile, a Jew, for a Jew to touch a Gentile, oh, you are defiled. Or if you would touch anything that a Gentile has touched, this comes into play in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well and she says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the phrase no dealings means to handle together. If they were to bring over, hey, bro, I cooked you dinner and it's in the casserole dish and you touch that dish that a Gentile or that a Samaritan, which was half Jew, half Gentile, if you touch that they had touched, now you're defiled. So I'm going to touch that. By the way, that's horrible racism that still continues to this day in places. Oh, I don't touch that person. I don't touch anything that they touched. That is not what God wants in our Christianity at all. Jesus touched anyone. He would touch lepers and heal them. he would, and by the way, nothing was ever inappropriate. But Jesus had no problem getting his hands dirty and having compassion and loving people. And there were times that he healed people that people were, oh, I don't know about that. He's getting too close to that leper. And we're not talking about communicable diseases specifically, but we're talking about ceremonial things. There is nothing that you can touch or eat that can defile you spiritually. And Jesus pointed this out when the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. He said, oh, they're defiled. And Jesus says, no, there's nothing that you can eat that would defile you. What defiles you, it's already too late. It's already inside of you. Your heart is what defiles you. And so living according to these things, touch not, taste not, handle not, they're worthless. It says all these things are to perish with the using. All that is passed away. Doesn't matter at all. But why are you living after the commandments and doctrines of men? And then look at verse 23, what it says. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility. So the things that these people, these ascetics would do. Oh, I never touch things like that. I never eat things like that. I wake up in the morning, and by the way, let me read here what the Essenes did. They allowed themselves no food that was pleasant to the taste. Can you imagine that? That's the whole point of eating. Taste good. If it doesn't taste good, you spit it out. That's how some people live. I'm just kidding. But they allowed themselves no food that was pleasant to the taste, but ate dry, coarse bread and drank only water. Many of them ate nothing until sunset. And if anyone touched them who did not belong to their sect, they washed themselves as if they had been most deeply defiled. Perhaps there was at Colossae a society of this kind, and there were in many other places out of Judea. And if there was, it is not improbable that many Christians imitated them in the peculiarity of their rules and observances. By the way, when God says that Jesus died to sanctify unto himself a peculiar people, it doesn't mean that you were weirdos, okay? It means that we're different from the world. But some people would just do weird stuff, and it seemed holy. Wow, that guy does that as a religious observance? Man, that guy he's holier than you can imagine. What a holy Joe! In a good way, you know? And so they would admire them and then imitate them and says, this is dumb, you're getting pulled away from what is good. And so it says there is a show of wisdom. You could seem like, oh, I get up in the morning and I never, in fact, when most people are eating, I just sit in the lotus position and I meditate. I meditate for 25 hours a day, and there's only 24 hours, but I find a way to meditate for 25 hours. Wow, you're so special. And it's like there seems to be wisdom, but there's actually not wisdom there. And it talks about will worship. Verse 23, there's indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. The word will worship means a worship that they have out of their own will decided. Something that's different from what God says to worship. I think I'll worship this. And so their will has concocted a new thing to worship. And it seems wise what they're doing. And then again, their humility. Oh, I'm so needy. Oh, I meditate, I pray to angels. Well, it seems humble, but it's actually a false humility. And then it says neglecting of the body. These people that, you know, when you wake up, most people shower. I'm far too spiritual to shower. I spend that time meditating and praying. And then, you know, when most people would look in a mirror and address things, I don't have any time for that. To groom myself, imagine how many milliseconds I'd be wasting if I groomed myself. And so they would neglect the body and everything's all out of whack. And it seems impressive, it seems spiritual, but it's not. The end of the verse says this, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. When it says not in any honor, it means there's not any true honor. This is not an honorable thing. They're not actually honoring God. Instead, what they're doing is to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, this is ironic. It seems like they are denying themselves But what they're actually doing is indulging themselves in a different way. They're satisfying their flesh in a different way. Instead of satisfying their flesh, let's say, by eating things that are enjoyable and trying to look good, instead, they're satisfying the flesh of trying to impress people so that they would think they're spiritual. And that is, the Bible calls this the pride of life, the fear of man. I'm impressing people. So you're going after them. Oh, they're so impressive. But they're actually not denying themselves. They're actually trying to impress people, and they're trying to in pride lift themselves up, but just in a different way. So it's a false wisdom. It's a false humility. Let's talk about a balance here. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Why would some people be persuaded to do things like this? Why would some people think this is a godly thing, to deny the body of all good things? There are some verses that can seem to point in this direction. I'm going to read a couple, then we'll talk about a balance. Matthew 16, verse 24. This is the words of Jesus. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this is one of the basic principles of discipleship of Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. So what does it mean to deny ourselves? What do we say no to? And here's where we need wisdom and discernment. Because it doesn't mean that if you put a bite of food in your mouth and it tastes good, that you say, "Oh, I feel guilty. I enjoyed that. I need to deny myself. I need to say no to what I want." And someone look up the worst tasting food in the world. That's what I want. I need to deny myself. Jesus is not saying to be a moron. Jesus is saying deny yourself of sinful things. We need to learn how to say no to sin. And then sometimes there are things that are more individualistic. There are things that we might like that have tended toward, maybe I could use the word addiction or abuse or overuse, and now it's pulling me away from Jesus. And let's say I have a hobby that I like to go surfing. Nothing wrong with surfing. But if somebody says, "Man, I really like surfing. I'm going to do it all day, every day. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to stop going to church so I can surf." Well, maybe we should pull back, and maybe if this person can't handle it, maybe cut out surfing altogether, to deny himself of what pulls away from God. So this might be a little bit different for some person than another, but we need to have discernment. And the question is, how close do we want to get to God? But the answer is not to deny yourself of anything that you ever enjoy. We'll come back to that. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. Here again, we're going to talk about sin. The Apostle Paul struggled with this in his life. There were things that were trying to pull him away, and he had to say no to himself. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's start with verse 24 and read down through 27. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So he's got this analogy. Again, he likes athletic terms. When you run a race, everyone runs, but there's only one winner. So run, and by the way, it doesn't mean that in the Christian life there's only one winner. All right? Which one of us here is going to be the winner? We're not trying to compete with each other. But we need to finish our race, and we need to do our best. And so verse 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery," in other words, you want to be successful, "is temperate in all things." You control yourself. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body." And that phrase, "to keep under my body," means that I push my body down. Now we're using the same concept here. The body, saying no to the body, that's what the Essenes were doing. Paul says, "I push down my body, but not in the wrong way. So I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway doesn't mean that Paul's going to lose his salvation, but it means, again, it's a term that has to do with running a race and being disqualified from winning, being disqualified from receiving the reward. Paul says, this could happen to me. I could be a castaway from receiving my reward, and I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to discipline myself, and I'm going to push down my body. When my body says, I want to do what is sinful, I say, no, I push that down. So these are some verses that tend toward the denial of the flesh, self-denial, and it's important, but the Essenes and some of these other groups, they were doing it far more. They believed that the body was evil, that anything that had to do with the body is evil, and the only things that are good are invisible spiritual things. And this is wrong. God has created the world. The world is not sinful. We're in a sinful world, but the world is not sin. It's not wrong to enjoy God's creation, enjoy a sunset, to listen to the waves crash, to go out into the woods and see the beauty and the design. We see God's glory out in creation. We don't have to feel guilty about it. God has created all things for us to richly enjoy. And we never have to, and by the way, I've had to kind of check myself sometimes. My flesh wants to just have all fun and no work. And sometimes I can feel guilty and say, well, maybe I can feel guilty about doing anything. Do not feel guilty about enjoying what God has created. God, if God has given you a family, enjoy that family. Have fun, laugh together. I believe that Jesus laughed often with his disciples, with other people that he was around. I mean, just see what people that God has created. God has a sense of humor. But I'm not thinking about anyone here. But, you know, you all have an uncle somewhere. But I believe that God has a sense of humor. Jesus enjoyed life. Jesus took times to get away and rest and have a vacation, so to speak. And so we can enjoy all these things in moderation as long as we keep Jesus as the head. You can enjoy things to the glory of God. You can enjoy what God has created to his glory. And when we get it out of whack, when we do it to glorify ourselves, when we do things to impress people, now it's in the wrong place. But God created us with this, and the devil's trying to ruin it. The devil tries to ruin anything that God created as good. So we need to have the discernment and the love for God. If you love Jesus, have him in the right place, I believe that things will trickle down and they will fall into the right place. And if they're in the wrong place, if he's the head, he's going to guide you. He's going to let you know what, let's shift this here. You can enjoy this. Maybe you shouldn't enjoy that. And so we're all on our own race. But I want to read a statement from John Gill. I thought it was a good statement. He says, though the body is not to be pampered and the lusts of it indulged or luxury and intemperance to be encouraged, yet, since the body is the work of God's hands, God created your body, is the habitation of the soul and by which it performs its offices, we can't serve God without our body. Your body is the tool that God has given you to serve him in this world. So it's a wonderful thing. And is the purchase of Christ. It says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body has been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. If it were a sinful thing, Jesus never would have bought it. But your body is bought by Christ. And it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple. It's not something to throw away. It's not something to neglect and abuse. We take care of it. We are good stewards of it. We are to honor the body because Jesus spilled his blood to purchase your body. He purchased more than our body, but he did purchase our body. And so let me finish out the quotation. And it's the purchase of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and will be raised a glorious body at the last day. Your body's going to last forever. It'll be changed. It'll be tweaked severely. It's going to get some nice upgrades, but we don't throw away the body because your body is going to last forever. Again, it's going to be changed and all that. It will be raised a glorious body at the last day. It ought not to be neglected and dishonored, but should have a sufficiency, of food and clothing, whereby it may be comfortably and honorably nourished and supported. So we need the right balance. We don't deny the flesh. Well, I'm gonna, you want to put on a jacket? If I put on a jacket, I might be comfortable. I need to be uncomfortable at every moment because I need to deny myself of anything that feels good. I put my head on the pillow and it was comfortable. So I switched it out with a pillow of nails that would just remind me, you know, this is not the way God wants us to live. And we need in the Christian life this discernment and wisdom. First of all, foremost, we need to get Jesus in his right place. And by the way, sometimes we have blinders. I have blinders in my life. Sometimes there are things that I think are wonderful, maybe they're not, and I need to ask for God to give me wisdom. Sometimes God reaches into your life through other people. We don't like it at times, but maybe that's God reaching in, trying to give us a little bit of a course correction. We need to get Jesus as first place, and then everything will trickle down. We need to have the body in its right place. The things of this life, they are not sinful, but there are sinful things. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? We get into God's Word, we use the Holy Spirit, we have discernment. We can get help, but don't just let other people tell you what's right and wrong. You use the Word of God. This is called Christian liberty. This is called the individual priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty, which the Bible teaches, that you take the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God and just look through life through that lens and learn how to make decisions. And so there's we need to make sure above all that Jesus is in the right place. Don't put people on a pedestal. They're putting people on a pedestal here. Whatever this group does, I do. You know what happens when people do that? You have a cult. You have the Jim Jones cult. Hey, just follow me, whatever I do. Okay, let's all drink the Kool-Aid and die. Oh, good. No. God has given us a brain. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So don't just put a man. Don't put me, your favorite preacher on the radio or the internet or wherever. Don't just whatever they, well, he said it must be right. No, let God be true and every man a liar. That doesn't mean that everyone is always wrong. But if anyone says anything different from Jesus, he's automatically wrong. He's either consciously a deceiver or he's deceived himself. We just need to make sure we have that balance. We have discernment in the Christian life. But make sure that you're holding the head. Everything flows down from him. Without Jesus, you are gone in a second. You don't take another breath without Jesus. Your brain doesn't continue to work. You don't have the ability to do anything without Jesus. So make sure nobody else is trying to get up on the throne of your life, because there's no one else that created you. There's nobody else that died for you. There's nobody else that's going to reward you one day for all of eternity. Only him. So let's hold the head and have everything in Christian life in its right place. Let's close together in prayer.